Well, we're continuing in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Have a lot of ground we could cover this morning, so we'll go ahead and get started with that. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 18. So if someone would like to read those verses for us, I'd really appreciate it. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18.
Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty.
All right, thank you. Well, the passage that we're looking at here today starts with a command, with an imperative. And it's not hard to understand the words, but it might be a bit challenging for us to specifically understand the fullness of their implementation in our response. Do not be bound together, or do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then he starts in with this series of questions and contrasts. But it's a very simple, straightforward command in terms of understanding the words, although we can add just a little bit to it. He says, don't be bound together with unbelievers. That term bound, that is the way it's translated the New American Standard. Who has another word in there?
Yoked.
Do not be unequally yoked. Is that what it says?
Do not be yoked together with.
Okay, don't be yoked together with. Some might say unequally yoked. There's a couple of interesting word pictures that go along with this word. And if you really want to get at the brass tacks of the word, that's really what it says. Don't be yoked with, the unequally is kind of implied, unbelievers. The word here, if we were to look at the Greek, the common application for this word would be teachers in the same school who did not agree. Now, we might not get the fullness of that because the way we do education in our country is, I'm sure that if we were to visit with the teachers in any school in our culture, we could quickly find teachers who didn't agree about things, right? But that would have been a little less likely in many situations in the Roman world or the Greek world, because the model at the time, I mean, you've heard of Socrates and some of these folks, a teacher would gather people around him that wanted to learn what he was teaching, either because he was known to have a lot of knowledge or because they liked his philosophy or whatever. And so if one of these men gets a school going, there might be several teachers, but it's all centered around a common philosophy or a certain kind of knowledge. The university setting or the grade school setting or high school setting that we might think about wasn't what this would typically apply to. And so it would be kind of a foolish situation in the Greek, or it's a Greek influence. These were Greek thinkers that generally influenced Roman society. It would be fairly typical, or kind of, it would be typical to have people that agreed teaching together. Why would you do that? Why would you join up with somebody when you're teaching around a particular topic if you're not going to teach the same thing? And if you were the one that was the key leader in the school, why would you bring somebody in to teach something contrary to what you were teaching? Just didn't make sense, did it? There's another place you could go for this. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 22, and we're going to read verses 9 through 11. Now, before we read this, I'll remind you that here in the book of Deuteronomy, we are being given laws. Deuteronomy 22. Verses 9 through 11. The Jews were being given laws about how they were to conduct themselves. And this is one of the things that God gave out in instruction. So let's read this. 22:9-11.
Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with diverse kinds of seeds, lest thou defile the increase of the seed which thou hast sown, and the fruit of the vineyard. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, as of woolen and linen together.
Okay, so you would think that these would be unnecessary things to teach. For the most part, who wants to go out and sow two diverse kinds of crops together? I mean, you're going to have things. It's harvest is going to be a nightmare. You know, are you selling corn or Milo? You know, how's this going to work out? That and some of the crops, to harvest them, you're going to destroy the others. I mean, just it's a foolish thing to do. There are a few minor exceptions, and I understand that. But for the most part, this is not a wise thing to do. It just doesn't make sense. You're going to have a little bit of a disaster trying to make this work well. And if you're planning on volunteerism in the reseeding, now you've got two competing seeds. I don't know how they did their farming then. I didn't go to that level of research, whether they expected the seeds to do their own reproduction to an extent and keep the crops going, or whether they replanted every year. But nonetheless, pretty clear direction. The other one that isn't really our example, but is not using diverse kinds of cloths. What's the problem with using diverse materials in making your clothes?
When you wash them, they pull each other apart.
Yeah, they don't shrink the same. And so you're going to be busy patching and trying to make that work. So given some very practical advice, the one we're interested in is the one in verse 10. And here he says, don't plow with a donkey and an oxen together. And I grew up around my grandfather's, his main thing in life was horses. And we had little ones and big ones, not really big ones, but we had bigger ones and little ones. And he had a team that he had that would pull a little cart around. It wasn't the competitive pulling like some people do. But, you know, you didn't even put a big horse with a little horse. It's not going to work out, is it? It doesn't take a lot of imagination to imagine an ox and a donkey trying to pull together. They're not going to get along. They're not going to work together. It's just going to be, actually, you probably could make money with that these days on selling the funny videos that would come out of it. But in terms of getting the work done, you're not going anywhere. And that's another word picture behind this that was commonly used, was you don't yoke together animals that are not the same, not compatible in how they're going to do the work for you. So when we look at this and we think about, okay, so Paul here is saying, don't be bound together, don't be yoked together, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. He's going to give us a lot of reasons why, and there are a lot of examples of why that's silly, and then a little bit of positive at the end. But let's see if we can understand this passage. What's he trying to tell the people in Corinth to not do? So what would you say if you were to say to somebody that read this and says, how should this be implemented in life? And you said, well, here's how the people in Corinth were being asked to do it. Or here's how we were asked to do it. What would you say? How would you describe Paul's command here? If we're going to do a command, we've got to understand the command.
Basically not saying, go ahead.
Basically saying, don't develop a close relationship with non-believers.
Okay.
But as it continues in the passage, it says you still have a responsibility to deliver the gospel to them.
All right. Okay.
Not to fall in with the false teachers and go back to the idolatry that they had before.
Yep.
I would imagine is what he's telling them.
Yeah, there's an awful lot of that in there. As a matter of fact, I didn't know exactly where this was going to fit the best, so I kind of have this as a sliding thing to bring up. But with the comments right here, it fits in very well right now. What's the context leading into this? Paul says, we've spoken freely to you. He spent most of this book so far explaining the message they brought and how they've been open, they've been honest, they've been correct, they've had all these accusations, they've had all these things go on, it implies it comes out of these people who have come and as a part of the church in Corinth. We don't know if they came all from the outside. We don't know how many of them from the inside have begun to be trying to be influential in this way, but they brought in false teaching. And we know one of the primary false teachings that followed Paul around was this idea of Judaism. But the people in Corinth are not limited there by any means. If we go back to 1 Corinthians, we see the problem of the sins that they were used to infiltrating the church as well. They were out there being who's important in life, taking on various names and associations. They had sexual issues. They had the young man that, I say young, I don't know if he's young. They had the man that had some sort of inappropriate sexual relationship, apparently with a wife of his father. Don't quite know all the details of the family relationship, but you don't have to know that wasn't acceptable. And Paul says, and you guys joke about it like it's something unimportant. You're endorsing it by your silence or by your lack of dealing with it. Deal with this sin. So we know these kinds of things were a part of who they were. And some of these, we'll find out, probably had been set aside here as we study through 2 Corinthians that they had responded fairly well to. But Paul is still having to defend his ministry. There's some sort of false teaching rising up, likely Judaism or something similar to that. And he, in verses 11 through 13, our context is, we've been free with you. We've been open. And it's at the heart level. It's wide open. There's room for you in our hearts. We love you. And you are restrained, but not by us. It's your own problem. Set that aside. You should have affections for us in a like way that we have for you. Join with us. Have this relationship with us. I'm talking to you like my own children. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. He's now going to the contrast. You've got these people around you who are not bringing you the truth. Don't get hooked up with them. And I mean that in the yoking method, not in the modern vernacular. Never gave that a thought, but anyway. So don't get connected with them. It doesn't fit. It doesn't work. And that's the clear centerpiece of what he's talking about. Yes, sir?
Consider Deuteronomy 9. Deuteronomy itself, that's basically foundations. You know, kids, what you learn when you're young, how you teach your children, all this kind of stuff. So mm-hmm. Even more, start early.
So, do you know any false teachers? Well, maybe you know of some, or maybe you know somebody who's a false teacher, and so you could weed that out of your life, but does it go any further than that? What is the scope of this directive here? Let me give you an example. Have you all heard of monastic societies? You know what we're talking about? These are monks that will go isolate themselves. They'll live somewhere. Maybe if you go back to the beginnings of the monastic societies, Dark Ages kind of a time frame, they would go off and just wall themselves off in some existence somewhere. Not much talking, much interaction. We could talk about their lifestyle in the monastery type situation. I didn't give thought to this, but in the one source I was looking at, they said that typically in that era, there wasn't much effort given to things like personal hygiene or any of those things. It was a very bleak existence. Food and study of God's word, and that's about it. And the key verse for many of those is this one. Don't get unequally yoked with unbelievers was the starting point, certainly not the end point, but was the starting point in the scriptures for their belief this was the right thing to do. And before we get done with the passage, you could look down at verse 17, therefore come out from their midst and be separate. Well, they took that really literally. They separated themselves from the world. So would you endorse that? Well, no. So, I mean, Paul gives them a principle here that says basically watch out. The way we described it up here was getting involved in close relationships, is that what we said, with unbelievers. Well, that might even be a little bit challenging. I mean, if you think about the way you interact with people in life, you know, what should that include? So does that mean that you shouldn't buy your groceries from somebody who's an unbeliever? That kind of doesn't fit today's world anymore, does it? Because we're not buying them from the little corner grocery store where we know the owners, do we? Should you not buy your tires from somebody who's an unbeliever? Should you not? What? Where are the limits for this? Yes, sir.
Well, we're talking about a spiritual relationship. And you know, that's what the Bible deals with, the spiritual relationships, not necessarily you wouldn't work for a guy because he wasn't a believer. Mm-hmm. Because you may be able to affect him, or a wife and a husband even, you know. You
yeah.
You don't have to guess to get a divorce, but it says you stick with him so you can affect him.
I understand that. The challenge is when you start trying to put this into practical application, sometimes it's a little hard to say, well, I mean, we can't really compartmentalize our lives completely, can we? We can't say, well, Sunday morning, everything's about, this is my spiritual life. Shouldn't even say Sunday morning. Here's my spiritual life. Here's my worldly life. And so those two don't meet. No, they come together. And so there's some challenge in working our way through that. Go over to, I've got a series of scriptures. We'll look at some of these. Go over to 1 Corinthians 9. 19 through 23. A lot of what we're going to look at does come from 1 Corinthians, so that's probably a good place to look, because we know this is the same people he's writing these words to, he wrote those words to. So 2 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23.
First or second?
I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 9. Thank you for helping straighten me out. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23.
For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings.
What did he just say he did?
Chameleon.
Well, chameleon. Okay, that's an interesting...
A physical chameleon, but spiritually he maintained the same thing.
Well, sure, spiritually Paul didn't move, but... In terms of his relationships with these people who weren't believers already, he met them on their turf. That doesn't mean to the sinners he became a sinner in the sense that he sinned right along with them, but he didn't make the issue with them their differences. He came, and when he was working with the Jews, his behaviors, not his preaching, not his teaching, not what he would voice, but his behaviors, he would align with who they were so that his behaviors didn't become the issue. And when he was dealing with people who had no law at all, then he didn't bring up those kinds of issues or whatever. He would live in a manner that he could preach from, bring the truth to them, but yet his own behaviors, he didn't make himself noticeably different from them, other than I'm sure they noticed the difference that he didn't sin like they did, but nonetheless, he would join their culture, so to speak. And so he did all those things. Why? So he could bring them the gospel. So it isn't a matter of not interacting with the world. As a matter of fact, go over to 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. Back a few pages, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13.
I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves.
So what did he say here? If somebody claims to be a Christian but is living contrary to that, certainly teaching contrary to that, what do you do?
Separate.
Separate. Here's the line. We're not gonna associate. I'm not gonna give anybody the illusion that there's not a difference between us. There's a difference. It's clear. I'm gonna let it be seen that there's a difference between us. But if you're not claiming to be a Christian or not a part of the congregation, associate with them. Go be a part of their lives. Interact with them. So, you know, Paul basically says, if I wanted you to do that, you'd have to leave the whole world. You know, you can't get out of the world. You live in the world, live. But with your brothers that are misbehaving, draw the line. And so it's pretty clear that when if we get over to 2 Corinthians 6, Paul is not saying, okay, separate yourselves from the world in the sense of don't interact, don't have anything to do with them. Don't have friendships. Can we have friendships with worldly people? Absolutely. Sure. We should not be putting up the wall that says, until you believe what I believe, you're unacceptable in my sight. That would be really kind of weird, wouldn't it? I can think of a few people I've known in life and in the workplace that kind of did that. What kind of testimony do you think they had? None would be a good answer, because it makes the whole issue just right there in front of you. Here's an interesting one. Go over to 1 Corinthians 10:25-29. Here Paul is going to get at the issue of food sacrificed to idols, but he does it in an interesting setting for our discussion here.
Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. But why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience?
So Paul is very clear about a social interaction with an unbeliever, isn't he? If they invite you to eat and you feel like going, disposed to go, go. Eat whatever's put in front of you and don't even think about it. Don't raise conscious questions. Don't you make an issue of it. Oh, but if they happen to say, if somebody around happens to say, you know that meat was sacrificed to idols? Now you're creating an issue. They have created an issue. And the way you love them is, don't eat the meat, in case that's going to cause them to think, well, you're worshiping an idol while eating this food. And so Paul makes it very clear, idols mean nothing. So the fact of a sacrifice to an idol is no big deal. As a matter of fact, we all, probably all, maybe not, but most of us shop for bargains, right? Well, where was the bargain on meat in that era? Well, it was at the idol meat market. Why? It had been brought to be sacrificed to idols, and now it's done, and the local religious folks are going to make some money off of selling this meat. That was a whole lot cheaper because they got the meat for free. They didn't have anything in it, so they could sell it cheaper, and that's where you found your bargain. As a matter of fact, that passage we read started out says, if you want to eat meat sacrificed to idols, have at it. It's a bargain for you, saving you money. It wasn't an issue that it was sacrificed to idols. Where might this truly be used in practical, very close personal relationships? Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers.
Marriage. Partners.
So, some took this for a while, or have in the past. Well, I'm not supposed to stay married if I have an unbelieving spouse. We know that's not so, don't we? If we went over to, 1 Corinthians 7:12-16, we don't necessarily have to read it. We know what it says there. If you are married to an unbeliever, stay married. You may win them. You can't plan on it, but it might happen. That's your ministry. Oh, if they want to go, let them go. You empower really I should say Paul, through God's direction to him, empowered the unbelieving spouse to set the direction of the marriage in terms of staying together when one person is a believer. If they want to go, let them go. If they're willing to stay, that's even better. Yes, sir.
I just gotta say, one of the best stories I've ever heard about this was, if you're familiar with Wyoming, there's a lot of oil exploration and building and stuff in an area called Rock Springs. So Rock Springs, if there was a den of iniquity, it was Rock Springs. But anyway, this couple got married, they weren't saved, the lady got saved, and her husband just kept carousing. He'd go out all the time, get drunk, come home drunk. And he said, later on he became a pastor. He said it used to drive him crazy because he would go out and he would carouse and come home at 2 o'clock in the morning. His wife would have cookies waiting for him, something like that. He said it used to just drive him nuts.
Yeah. And I mean, that clearly is the direction that Paul's telling people to go. Now, it's very clear as well in his advice given to widows in that same chapter 7, chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. He said, now if the widow... Now she's widowed, she's obviously not bound to the man who died. She wants to remarry, she certainly can, but only in the Lord, meaning only a Christian spouse. So clearly if you're in the position of not being married and you're considering marriage, you consider it only with fellow believers. Then this verse would clearly apply directly. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. How's it going to work? How about business relationships? What about becoming a partner with somebody who's not a believer? Yeah, that you're not going to get free enough from that. I was a partner with somebody, and I would have to say that person was not a believer in a business sense. And we were pretty good together most of the time. We had a few issues, but when you're a believer, what's the foundation for every decision you make if you're living properly? It's the Word of God, it's the direction. How do I serve the gospel? How do I serve Christ? How do I live it out? Even the best of worldly people, that's not even on their radar. So it might be a worldly, in the worldly sense, a very honest, upright person, but it's going to create some conflict from time to time. And you're just not of one heart, and it just doesn't work. I would even say, from nothing to do with the scriptures, I wouldn't tell anybody to ever go into a partnership, even with another believer. I don't think partnerships are a wise business strategy, but that's a whole different question. Okay? So here's the direction that we're given about don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So let's go ahead and look at the rest of this passage a little bit. He starts with all these questions. So what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? You know, if you go study, what's going to bring them together? How are they going to find common ground? What would make them want to be allies? And it just doesn't work. And he goes through all these. What fellowship has light with darkness? Can you find them in the same place even? That's one of the coolest examples out there, because if you've got any light, you don't have darkness. Now, it can be darker and lighter. I mean, I understand that, but if... So I'm sure many of you have been in a cave where they turned the lights off and there was no light. Have you done that? That's really something, isn't it? It doesn't take very long before you go, I'd really rather you turn the lights back on. I've had enough. I get it. Let's move on. Okay. So what harmony, and by the way, that word harmony would go back to symphony. That's the same word for symphony. You got these instruments playing together, making nice music. What harmony has Christ with Belial? And Belial was simply an ancient, another name for Satan. So where do they fit together? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And that's an interesting thing. He's gone through these contrasts where there's absolutely no connection. But when you get here, you know, some people might say, well, we've got this in common and that in common. But what's the driving force in a believer's life doesn't exist in the unbeliever's life. And when you get done, any commonality you've got is by accident and really isn't rooted in the reality of who you are, in the center of your being. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And that's an interesting question. Anybody got any examples that you could think of that would give you some insight into the temple of God and idols? Well, one of the interesting ones, and as soon as I start talking about it, you're going to quickly remember, the Jews were coming up against the Philistines after they split into two kingdoms. It's over in 2 Kings. We're not going to go read it. It would be a lot of reading. But they went out to meet these Philistines. They had an evil king. God was not supporting them, and they lost about 8,000 men. That's a fair number in hand-to-hand combat. So they pull back and go, that didn't go so well, did it? And somebody says, well, hey, we need to go get the Ark of the Covenant. So they get the Ark of the Covenant. They bring it into town, and everybody's cheering, and it's just wonderful. And they're, okay, God's going with us this time. They go out again. Now they lose 80,000 people and the ark. So the Philistines cart this ark off and put it in their temple. Dagon, I think. Yeah, that was the name of their god. And so they stuck it in their temple with their god. And they had some interesting experiences every day. Dagon would be, something would be wrong. And finally, the idol for Dagon's even destroyed, as I recall. And they have this issue with what they call hemorrhoids, some growths, some cancers, this would be the best way to describe that. And so they plead with the Israelites to take this ark back. And so they do, and there's some other details. But God's just not going to let that happen, is he? If it's his temple, it's going to be for him. And that's the way it's going to be. And interestingly enough, I like the way Paul ends this up. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And so Paul's saying there's no room for something that's not godly in his temple. You know that from the Old Testament stuff, if they did. But you certainly then can apply that to yourself. How are you going to bring the Holy Spirit of God? How are you going to bring God into your temple? How are you going to have that presence there and have the same presence of these false teachers that are contrary to the very God? You can predict what will happen in your life, can't you? It may not be physical ruin, but your spiritual life is going to become a shipwreck when you start embracing things that don't go there. So why would, in that time or this time or any other time, why would people let those false teachers, that unequally yoked situation, occur within their church or within their personal lives?
It's a glorification of themselves, because even I can remember in churches where basically the purpose of God, you know, they had the cross and everything up and all that stuff, but basically the purpose of God was because God did something for man. So basically that's the whole object of anything we do, is that we replace God with ourselves or the creation.
Okay.
Creator with the creation.
It is related to a low view of God and a high view of yourself, isn't it? That you would even attempt such a thing. Why else? What's the temptation here?
Fall back in your old ways.
Okay. Old habits. Sometimes they're appealing.
Yep.
You know? That wasn't right, but it was fun, you know, kind of a thing. Yeah. Okay. What are some other reasons?
Spiritual laziness.
Okay. It's too hard to work to figure out what the truth is, so it doesn't really matter. Here's one that I think is pervasive today. And I could put it in these words, and I think you'd get it instantly. Political correctness. I mean, now we might snicker at that. We might say, I'm not politically correct, because I'll say what I think. And we will about politics and a lot of things, including our beliefs. But don't you really wish people would just understand you and like you? I mean, wouldn't that be a goal? Wouldn't that feel good? Wouldn't that be a lot easier life than to be constantly dealing with people who don't even understand what you're talking about and having to remain, keep that separateness there? I mean, you can even see it happen in churches, and I'm going to pick on one phrase that I don't know which church it is locally. I think it might be First Christian says, Everybody's welcome here. Well, that might not be a good plan to put together, because while we're not talking about people who are self-proclaimed unbelievers, we got somebody curious about what's going on here and they're not a believer, and they go, I'd like to come check your church out. We're going to say, that's great, come on. But if somebody says, I know your doctrine's wrong, let me come fix your doctrine. Now, we might want to hear it, because reality, maybe we've made a mistake, and if we have, we'll be able to look at God's word with you and understand, okay, you're right, we're emphasizing that wrong, or we didn't get that right. We might want to correct that. So we might listen once, but after that, you're not welcome around here. You're not going to come here and teach our people false things. It's just how it is. Thank you very much, but go on your way.
Doctrinal purity.
Doctrinal purity, absolutely. You need to work at it. The challenge with doctrinal purity, even Paul says, knowledge puffs up. So we've got to be careful with that we don't get the idea that and make doctrinal purity our God. But at the same time, doctrinal purity is very, very important. But it's really tempting in today's world to fit in. That's kind of where this go with the flow mentality that's out there in the world. This, well, there's lots of paths to God. This, how arrogant are you that you say you've got it right and everybody else has got it wrong? What makes you think you're so smart? And of course, the answer to that question is, I don't think I'm so smart. God just showed it to me. I mean, it's a revelation thing when God pulls away that veil so we can see the truth of His Word. We're not smart. The Word's smart. We read it, understand it. Unfortunately, most of the world goes around with a veil over their eyes and can't see it. And even the scriptures say, be at peace with all men. The easiest path to peace is just not make a deal about it, right? So we are called here to don't be unequally yoked. He gave us these almost foolish sounding contrasts. Not that he was foolish, but he was showing it was foolish to attempt to say that light could have something to do with darkness, that God could have let something else in his temple. And then he finishes up with these words, just as God has said, I will dwell with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, he says to those people, come out from their midst and be separate. God wants a separated out people. As Peter will say it, we are a holy race. We are a royal priesthood. But a part of that is being separated from the world. James chapter 4 says, don't you know being friends with the world means you are an enemy with God? So are you going to be friends with the world in the sense that you are going to be yoked up with them? Yes, we're going to live in the world, as Paul says. Yes, we're going to interact with the world. As a matter of fact, we're going to be the message of reconciliation is going to be our theme with the world. But we're going to be separate from the world. Don't touch what's unclean. Don't make it a part of your life. Jesus used the example of the leaven of the Pharisees, and he made the comment, don't you know? No, that's Paul. Made the comment when talking about this sinner that was loose in the church over in 1 Corinthians. He said, don't you know a little leaven? Leaven's a whole lump. You can't compartmentalize it. You can't hold it off to the side. And so Paul's giving them these words from God. Be separate. Come out from among them. You'll be my people. And we'll walk together. And verse 18 makes it even more personal. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. If we go back to 11 through 13, Paul says, you should have had an open heart with us like we have with you. It should have been an emotional, I don't know if I want to say emotional, it should have been a personal relationship between us. You should have embraced us. You should have been clinging to us. We have and share the truth together. Not those usurpers that have come in that are trying to mislead you. And so then he goes through this passage. He says, don't get linked up with them. They're a disaster. They can bring nothing but turmoil to your lives. And then he says, oh, by the way, let me show you the relationship you can have. If you don't want the relationship with, Paul doesn't say this, but you could almost go here. If you think the relationship with me wasn't that important to you, let me show you the relationship you're setting aside that God is initiating with you and wants to have with you. And that relationship is, I'll be a, I will um, be with you, and I'll be like a father to you, and you'll be sons and daughters to me. To the Most High God, to God the Lord Almighty is asking you for that. Why would you link yourself with these unbelievers and set this aside? That's really what Paul's saying. It's a pretty fantastic request, desire that God has to have a relationship with you. And if you ask me, well, what's God's motivation? Why does he want that relationship with you? I tell you, I don't have any idea why he would want to do that. At least I know, can't figure out why he would want to do that with me. I know what's in my heart. I know the work that he has to go to clean me up. And he has to put Christ on me, because if he looks at me by myself, there's nothing there that's desirable for him. As a matter of fact, what's there is repulsive to him. He can't even be in the presence of me apart from what Christ has done to pay the debt for my sins on the cross, and to then cloak me with who he is and the Holy Spirit guiding me. And so I don't know why God wants to do this, but God does. But when to do it, it involves being willing and choosing to be separated out to be God's people. If you're not separated out, you're not God's people. Now, being separated out, we already... That's why it was so important to me to cover in those early verses. What's this look like? This being separated out doesn't mean we don't have anything to do with the world. Doesn't mean we don't go do business with people in the world. Doesn't mean that we don't be friends with people in the world. There's a lot we still do. But when it comes to those central relationships, when it comes to just what we accept from the world, there is a separation. And we have to maintain that clear separation. Earlier, Don was talking about the people, the Mormons, coming by. There was a move a few years back in the Mormon church with some of the turnover in leadership, and they changed some of their wording about how they viewed Christ and a few things, and they essentially took the words that we would say about who's Jesus Christ and how does he deal with salvation, what's his role in salvation. They took those words and said, we affirm those words, and really wanted to be accepted into typical evangelical Christian world, which in some ways the typical evangelical Christian world of today you've even got to be careful with. But that was their goal. They wanted to be in there. They wanted to be yoked up with the church. But if you talk to them and say, well, what do you mean by that, and start asking specific questions, it didn't take very long to find out their doctrine hadn't changed. They understood what they meant by those words, but what they meant isn't what we meant. And so over time, that had to be rebuffed. I just thought of this. I may not be able to do it. I'm not going to be able to pull his name out. There was a guy when I was young, high school aged him before and later on, that had a ministry on TV. Sorry, I can't pull that out. But his son took over after he died. And his
Billy
son,
Graham.
What's that?
Billy Graham.
No, this guy was flaky. He wasn't obviously flaky. I had to listen to him a while.
No,
Oral was a mess too. Yeah. But the Worldwide Church of God, did I hit it right? Anybody know?
Ted Armstrong?
Ted Armstrong. And his son took over later, and he tried the same thing. He said, Dad, Ted was wrong. He made a mess of it. And we're going to take this mainstream, and we're going to... Well, it didn't work, because he lost the Ted followers right off, right? Because he said, you're all wrong. Well, they responded with, okay, see you later. And then when he starts being quizzed by people in the church, by that I mean church type leaders, I don't know that John MacArthur was one of them, but the John MacArthur kind of people that get a chance to check those things out, and then they said, no, he's Garner Ted Armstrong just repainted. There's a new coat of paint, but it's the same thing on the inside. And so he lost out on both ends. They weren't very accepted, but that kind of separation is what we got to do. We had a woo meeting Friday night, right? And if you were at that, you can't be weak in understanding what the truth is, because you're going to wind up fouling up the verse we've got here. I don't know if she used this or not, but don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's what happens when you let people into your lives who are bringing you information contrary to the gospel, and you don't even recognize it or haven't done your homework to find out if what they're teaching is accurate and true and lines up with the word. 2 Timothy 2:15. Somebody find that for us. What's that? You were thinking of that already.
No.
Oh. We just know it.
Okay. Now this is Paul's. Paul in the two books of Timothy gives him a lot of direction about how to carry on the ministry after Paul is not there to coach him through it. And so this is part of the formation of Timothy, or the encouragement of Timothy, or setting him up to continue and to see it go beyond where there's a posterity to his work. And this is one of the things that Paul tells him. So somebody that's got that, go ahead and read it.
Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth.
Okay. Now, I think sometimes we might limit that verse a little bit too much. But Paul is telling Timothy here, avoid getting put in a shameful position. Why? Or how, I mean? By rightly handling the word of truth. I think often we think about, that means do a lot of study so you know the truth. But handling the word of truth is more than that. Handling the word of truth means you not only know what the truth is, but you are using the truth in the way that was intended. You are taking the gospel message of reconciliation to the people. You are taking the message of sanctification to the believers. And so I think Paul's saying to Timothy here, know the truth, so that you can avoid error, certainly, but also so that you can do the work that's intended by what God has entrusted you with, which is this message of reconciliation and the truths that go with it to bring about sanctification in believers' lives.
Just the idea of the way it says in the older ones, study to show thyself. So study. Along with James, who said that works is the result of salvation.
That's right. That's right. Questions, comments? Well, I did skip a few things, but we managed to hit the clock about right, and I think we got what we needed to come out there out. So I would just encourage you that what does God want from you at a personal level? What God wants from you is to be your father and to have you as a son or a daughter. That doesn't diminish who God is at all. God is still going to be the God that we would fear. He's still the God that came to the Smoky Mountain when the Israelites are crossing the desert. He's still the God that will not put up with and being set next to an idol as an equal. He's still a God that won't let be within his temple. That's you. We are the temples of God. That which is contrary to who he is, that is different with him, than have the Holy Spirit there as well. So you're being offered, and God has called you out to have a tremendously special relationship with the Almighty, the God in the fullness of who he is. And that's a wonderful privilege. And so with it, we ought to be very careful that we not somehow find ourselves unequally yoked with unbelievers, those that would bring falsehood into our lives. Let's pray. Lord, you're kind and gracious. Your desire to have a relationship with us is beyond comprehension from a human level. But we trust you that you've given us words that are truthful. We trust you that you've empowered Paul to bring those words to us. And we are very thrilled that you would do that. Lord, what takes me aback is a recognition of how important it is that my life be pure, that my doctrine be pure, that my allegiance to you be pure, that I truly love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Lord, I know so many times I come up so short in those arenas, and yet your grace is sufficient. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love, and thank you for providing the words that lead us through this life. It's in Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen. Before you rush off, I meant to tell you something about where down here at in verse 16 he says, God has said, and we get these things like they're quotes in the Old Testament. They're not. Well, they are, but they are lots of bits and pieces he has amalgamated together. Unlike most quotes in the Old Testament that the New Testament writers use, this is not a passage he's gone to and brought it back over in its fullness. So if you go out there and go, I want to look that passage up in the Old Testament, you won't find it. You can find the bits and pieces spread out all over. Mostly Isaiah, some from 2 Samuel, but they're just little bits and pieces, and for whatever reason, Paul brought together. So if you get out there and you go, oh, I can't figure this out, you're not alone. None of the commentators can either. So there you go. Thanks. Have a good morning. Men, if you're not signed up for Ironman, the dinner Friday, you're late, you're negligent, you're past due. I can't figure out how to say it means you're unequally yoked with unbelievers, but we ought to see what's distracting you. So get it done.